Good evening. This morning we started a study together on the subject of fruit bearing. And we took as our text in the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation, the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruit, each fruit in its own season. We spent most of our time considering some of the background to fruit bearing, the background to the actual art of raising vines and so forth. And then we discussed some of the preparation that is necessary in order to bear fruit. I'd like to consider one more part of the preparation that's involved with you tonight, and then if possible get to one of the fruits that we might consider together as a fruit that we can bear in our own lives. We spoke this morning of fruit bearing as it pertained to us as individuals, and we also considered it as something that pertained to us as a local assembly, the importance that God places upon it in both of those situations, and spent most of our time looking at the first requirement, and that was that the vessel be clean and holy, fit for the master's use. Before this next step in the preparation, though, I would like to, because most of my thoughts this evening will dwell with fruit bearing as far as we're concerned as individuals, I'd like to touch on just one more reason that stresses the importance of fruit bearing as far as the assembly is concerned. When we look through the gifts that are given to the assembly, one of the gifts that is given is the gift of an evangelist. It is that someone that has a very special ability, and it's indeed a gift from God, that is able to take any conversation and bring it around to the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of who they're talking to, they're able to somehow steer the conversation to the point where they can speak to them about their soul salvation. And there are some that God has given to the church that are very gifted in this. The rest of us have a very difficult time, for the most part, in dealing with this. Either we don't recognize the opportunity until it's passed, we have a good deal of difficulty as far as being shy is concerned, and able to talk freely when we're amongst people we know, but someone we have no idea of who they are, we have a great deal of difficulty in sharing our faith. And yet the commission to spread the gospel is given to every Christian. We've all been told to take the gospel. And it puts us that do not have the gift of evangelism in a rather awkward position. Unless we recognize the number one tool that we can use as non-evangelists for the spread of the word, and that is bearing fruit. You see, spreading the gospel is alluded to many times in Scripture as sowing seed. And every fruit that you cut open is full of seeds. Bearing fruit is really making suitcases for seeds. And you and I, who do not have that gift of evangelism, by bearing fruit in our lives to the glory of God, can actually sow seeds. One of the ways is mentioned by Paul that our lives should cause others to ask us of the hope that is within. And if we do that, if our lives do that, then we are given the opportunity to answer the question. Does my life, though, cause others to ask? Does my life yield fruit that actually bears seed? Solomon says in the 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, sow your seed in the morning and sow your seed at night because you don't know which will take hold, or perhaps they both will. And the same translates to those of us who bear fruit. We should bear fruit in the morning and bear fruit in the evening. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out how much seed was sown in our fruit bearing. It's, to my heart anyway, a tremendous encouragement that God has made it feasible and possible and practical for me to spread the gospel when I don't have the gift of evangelism. Now, the final portion of preparation that I would like to consider with you this evening, I would like to start in the 27th Psalm. First, the vessel needs to be clean, fit, sanctified, set apart, holy. Number of words that you can use must be fit for the master's use. But there's something else that needs to be done with the heart besides just cleanse it. David says in verse 4 of Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Again, I want to apply that translation that we did this morning from the age of the law to the age of grace. David had no real burning desire to spend time in the house of the Lord because of the house itself. If you remember, the temple wasn't even built then. David was just stockpiling the things that were going to be necessary for the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord that David was used to was nowhere near the magnificence of his own house. And so it wasn't the house that drew David. It was the fact that that was where God presenced himself. Under the law, he met the people at a certain place at an appointed time if appointed conditions were met. But what David is really saying here is, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that's to dwell in his presence and to behold his beauty. I want to draw your attention to the word one. In the Hebrew, it comes from the root word that means to unify or unite. What David is saying here is, I have unified, I have united all the desires of my heart to pursue one goal. He was still king in Israel. He was still father to more than children than you and I would ever dream of having. He was still a warrior. He was still a songwriter. He still managed to live a very full life. But all of these things were conformed to the pursuit of one desire, and that was to dwell in God's presence and to behold his beauty. A television commercial that's been running recently for Ford Motor Company compares their minivan to the space shuttle. And what they are advertising is that they have aerodynamically designed their new minivan. It used to be that car companies sold their cars on looks, on appeal. But with the price of gasoline these days, a new thing comes very much into play in the selling of cars, and that's fuel efficiency. So what automobile companies do is they take their vehicle and they put them in a wind tunnel, and they push wind past the vehicle at very high speed. And the engineers watch what parts of the car give excess resistance to the wind. And they modify the design so that the wind goes past the car with less resistance. This enables the vehicle to travel through the atmosphere with better fuel economy. So the car is designed not for looks, but for fuel efficiency. And it's called an aerodynamic design. And what David has done here in Psalm 27 is he has aerodynamically designed his life to follow one goal, one pursuit, to dwell in God's presence. He didn't stop living. Remember, Paul ran into that problem. We read about him being a tent maker this morning. And he ran into Christians who just decided they were going to just sit and wait for the Lord's return. And Paul said, I work, and any man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. David didn't stop the rest of his life. He didn't just stop living. But the rest of his life was conformed, was designed, was aerodynamically designed so that it didn't offer excessive resistance in the pursuit of his one goal, to dwell in God's presence. The writer to the Hebrews puts it another way. He says, lay aside every weight and sin, which doth so easily beset, or hinder, or thwart, or offer excessive resistance. Lay aside the weights. Our memory verse for the month, Paul says, this one thing I do. I press toward the mark. One thing. Forgetting all that's behind, one thing I do. Aerodynamically designing his life. Spurgeon said this, divided aims tend to distraction, weakness, and disappointment. The man of one book is eminent. The man of one pursuit is successful. It's the opposite of a jack of all trades and master of none. And David said, my one desire, the desire that I have totally unified the rest of my life behind, is to be in God's presence and to behold his beauty. I'd like to go back in my own personal experience to give you an example or two of what I'm trying to bring out. When I was in high school, as far as I was concerned, there was only one thing I was going to do in life, and that was play football. I never considered doing anything else. Never thought I'd be doing anything else. And my whole life revolved around football. For the television, it's played in the fall. For me, it was played year-round. I managed to maintain grades that my parents thought were acceptable, not because I was trying to for any kind of academic award, but if I didn't maintain that grade, football would be blamed. And so, for football, I maintained the grade. I didn't miss a meeting because I was required to be at meetings. And if I missed the meeting, football would be blamed. My reason for being at meeting was not to be at meeting. It was because so football was not hindered. Young people's on Saturday, well, that's another story. You see, that's game day. And I'd like to be there, but the team needs me. My entire life did not stop, and all I did was play football. But everything I did in life was aerodynamically designed so that it didn't hinder my pursuit of playing football. An injury in my senior year, which wasn't necessarily traumatic, proved to be, though, what's called the last straw. And all of a sudden, I was no longer going to play football. Colleges still said I would still say I could come to their school, but now they wanted me to pay. It was a completely different world. The first thing I did was I made a vow to myself that I was going to prove to the world that one didn't need college to be a success. And so I started, having never really considered my options before, looking for another pursuit in life. It was about my fourth job, and I was on the train coming home one night, and I said to myself on the train, this is going to be it. I'm either going to make it or I'm going to break it with this job. And for 9 years, I put a tremendous amount of time into that job. No longer was my life aerodynamically designed around football, but now it was aerodynamically designed around my job. I was still at meetings on Sunday. Midweek meetings, though, well, I do have to work. And my job does require long hours. And if I am going to be a success, I really have to be in the office. And the doors aren't really going to close if I'm not there. Young people's on Saturday? Well, 18-hour days weren't too bad, but when I added 3-hour commutes on top of that, it left little time for sleep, except Saturday. So I wasn't really in good shape for young people's. But I was at meeting. My body was there on Sunday. Occasionally, I even took part. Speaking, well, that took a lot of time to study. And time took away from my job. And right now, we're very busy at work. My life was aerodynamically designed around my job. David's life? His life was aerodynamically designed around his one desire to be in God's presence. To behold his beauty. When you stop to think about the accomplishments in David's life, all that he has done, and yet none of it did he allow to offer excessive resistance to the pursuit of his one desire. The question is, if God was to ask you tonight what your one chief desire is, what would the answer be? Have you aerodynamically designed your life so that the things of time and sense do not hinder your pursuit of the things that are eternal? do not stand in your way of being at the midweek meetings, of being available when meetings aren't scheduled, of having time and energies to devote to the things of the Lord, or like I had done, is your life aerodynamically designed so that the things of eternity do not hinder your pursuit of the things of time and sense? If only our one desire would be like David's, to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to behold his beauty. You know the incredible thing about that? When you stop to think about it, we don't even deserve to be there to begin with. We have no claim on God for him to allow us into his presence. But because of his love to us, he's made it possible that we can be there. We count it a privilege just to be in his presence. But he goes a step farther, as God always does. And to those whose desire is to dwell in his presence and to behold his beauty, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 we read that we are changed into the very image of God. Just from being in his presence, just from beholding his beauty, we become more Christ-like. Tremendous blessings from having a desire as David did. But as far as our subject is concerned, to be Christ-like, it means we can bear fruit like Christ bore. Remember that fruit was the outward evidence of an inward life. And that we said that we could bear fruit on the outside, whether we were saved or unsaved. But only the saved, their fruit brought glory to God. And that evidence of bearing fruit, to be Christ-like fruit, we have to be Christ-like. And Paul told the Corinthians, just by dwelling in his presence, you're changed into his image from glory to glory. What a desire David had. And what a drive he had not to allow anything else to hinder him from pursuing his goal. First, we need to have a vessel that's clean, that's fit, that's set apart for the use of the Master. Then we have to have a desire that that vessel be filled with the things that the Master fill it with. And we shouldn't have the desire to fill it ourselves. That's the preparation that's needed for us to bear fruit, which, as we read in John 15, is going to bring glory to God. And which, as we discussed earlier today, is the main reason we're left here after we've been saved. So the preparation has been complete. We can now bear fruit for God. What I'd like to do is look at fruit that was evident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how it was evident in the lives of others in Scripture. And see if we can learn how we can make it evident in our own lives for the glory of God. The fruit that I'd like to consider with you this evening is the fruit of peace. In this day and age, I think it can be perhaps one of the best suitcases for seed that we can bear. We are living in an age when there is economic uncertainty, which leads many to fear. We're living in an age when there's wars and rumors of wars. We're living in an age that is filled with terrorism. Recently, it's coming closer and closer to home. There was once one thing to talk about terrorism in distant lands, but now with threats of it on our doorstep, it takes on a completely different meaning. We're also living in an age where natural disasters are becoming more and more prevalent. If you and I are going to bear fruit to God's glory and sow seed in the world around us, cause those that watch us to question the hope that is within us, one of the greatest ways we can do it is by evidencing in our own lives the peace of God. We have peace with God. That happens as soon as we're saved. But that we don't have the peace of God, or we don't utilize, I should say, the peace of God as soon as we are saved. It's something like the vine we have to mature into. We have to come to realize, and that before we can display it in our lives. For our first scripture, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. It's a rather long portion that I'd like to look at. Perhaps we can read it if I read quickly. Let's start at verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for he will either eat the one and hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and that word serve as a slave. You cannot serve God and riches. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than the raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. One thing have I desired of God, and that will I seek after, to dwell in his presence. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. The day of uncertainty, as far as economics is concerned, and the Lord Jesus said, you can have peace about it. Your heavenly Father, which knows the needs of everything he created, knoweth your need. What was the reason that he could be so sure? Look at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Remember all those folks in Ohio that put their money in the bank and got taken to the cleaners? And that city government in Pennsylvania that invested in a firm with its money and lost over $1 million? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. That's where the Lord Jesus' treasure was. And that's why he had no concern for the things of the morrow. And he goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where was David's heart? One thing I've desired of the Lord. In the face of the economic uncertainty, you and I, because we know our Father is in control, can demonstrate to the world around us a tremendous peace, regardless of what the situation is. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and see what the Lord did in the face of physical danger. The peace that was shown and was evident by his action in the face of physical danger. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they which take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Put up your sword, Peter. Don't fight. In the face of physical danger, can't you see the peace? For thus saith the scripture, his Father was in control. Just as in Matthew 6, now put to the test. He knew what the scripture said. He knew his Father was in control, and this control gave him peace. Don't fight, Peter. My Father is in control. Mark chapter 4. And we see our Lord in the face of a natural disaster. It doesn't sound like a natural disaster to us, but to those men in the boat it was. They were there. Verse 36 we read, "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind and waves, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" The face of natural disaster. He spoke in Matthew's gospel that the closer we got to the end times, the more natural disasters we'd see. And yet he slept during this one. And when they awoke him, he said to them, "Why do you fear? My Father is in control." I don't know if you noticed, if this was Mr. Maslin's sword drill had been a theme in these verses. In Matthew, chapter 6, he said to them, "O ye of little faith." In Mark, where we just read, he said, "How is it that ye have no faith?" Our faith in God is directly related to the peace that we can bear in our life. The more faith that we have in God and in the fact that He is in control, the more peace we can yield in our life. They were concerned about what they were going to eat. They were concerned about what they were going to wear. And He said, "Don't you have any faith?" They were concerned about the multitude with the sticks and the staves and the swords, and He said, "Don't you have any faith?" They were concerned about the wind and the waves, and He said, "Don't you have any faith? If you had faith, you'd have peace, because my Father is in control." Look at chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. A little description of that peace. Most of you know it by heart. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." How does it pass all understanding? It passes all understanding because regardless of the circumstance, when we have the faith to believe that our Father is in control, to believe that He is in control, all the things of this earth are no longer a concern to us. And we can yield the fruit of peace, which is a tremendous testimony to those around us. If you turned over to the 6th chapter of Acts, we'd read the account of Stephen. And there it starts by saying that Stephen was full of faith. It goes on in the seventh chapter to describe the message he delivers to the Jews. And as they get riled up and come at him, he looks up into heaven and he sees a throne. And he sees a man on that throne. And Stephen has perfect peace. They pick up stones to stone him. Is he concerned with the circumstance? What's he say? Lay not this charge, this sin to their charge. You remember what Corinthians told us? If we spent time in his presence, we'd begin to look like him. Who else said the same words? Who else said, Father, forgive them? See, Stephen had the faith to believe who was in control. He had perfect peace in the circumstance. And he was Christ-like in his death. You go to the garden of where they had put him in a tomb, and it's perhaps one of my favorite pictures of peace. Mary was at her wit's end. She'd come early to anoint the body of her Lord, and she couldn't find him. And she saw someone she thought was the gardener and figured he must have taken the body, and she pleaded with him to give her the body. And all he said was, Mary. And you can just feel the peace settle in on Mary as she realized who he was. No more fears of finishing her life without him. No more fears that the one she thought was the Messiah was not. She was at perfect peace. Just because he spoke her name, Mary. Peter was in prison. And he was sleeping so soundly in prison, ready to be beheaded, and yet he was sound asleep. So sound asleep that when an angel, bright as lightning, came into his cell, he didn't even wake up. That's an evidence of peace. Before your execution, to be sleeping so soundly that an angel has to smite you to wake you up. Why? Because Peter knew his God was in control. If he went to the executioner's room, it was because his God wanted it. If his God didn't want it, there was going to be no execution for Peter. Perfect peace in his life because he knew he had the faith to believe that his God was in control. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them while he was below. Peter knew that peace. Mary knew that peace. And Stephen knew that peace. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we should know that peace because we should have that faith also. He says in chapter 12, after going through that chapter of tremendous faith of others, starting back in the very beginning of time, and they list person after person after person who had faith in their God. And then the number gets so great that they can't list anymore, and they just go on to list accomplishment after accomplishment that they were able to endure because they had this faith. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were slain by the sword. They were destitute. They were given a chance for life if they only denied the one who saved them, but for a better resurrection, they willingly died. And the writer says, with this tremendous multitude of witnesses, lay aside the sins that so easily keeps you from bearing fruit. What's the sin? No faith. No faith in knowing that the God that put the universe into place is in total control of my life. If I realize that, I can exhibit to the world around me peace that passeth understanding. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And if I have the faith to believe it, I can demonstrate to those around me, and I can live without concern for the morrow, because my life will yield the fruit of peace. The very peace the Lord Jesus had, the very peace that thousands of saints in the past have had, can be mine for simple faith in him. Father, we thank thee again for the privilege we have of going to thy word for assurance. We can read from the word that we know will never fade and never pass away, of thy great power and thy great control in every circumstance. Father, we gratefully commit our lives into thy hands. We thank thee, Father, we are able to do so. And we pray, Father, for the faith to leave them there, that we can be a testimony to the world around us of the peace that passes understanding, and by so doing, bring glory to thy name. And in some small way, magnify the person of the blessed man of Calvary. We thank thee, Father, for all that thou hast done for us, and we pray that thou give us the help and the strength to live in the light of it. We ask thee now, Father, to take us our separate ways in safety. We ask that thou continue to bless and watch over the affairs of the assembly and the days that lie ahead if thy son be not come, that we might be a bright testimony in this dark world. We thank thee most of all for thy son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.